I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Second Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. In verses 8 through 12, Paul had been referring to his own suffering in the gospel, and he calls on Timothy to likewise share in his suffering, in his suffering for the gospel. And the reason Timothy, and indeed every Christian, every believer in Christ, can triumphantly face suffering, particularly that of persecution, is that in Jesus Christ we have a salvation that supersedes in weight and worth all the sufferings of this world. And here in our text this morning, we find at least five matters related to this great and wonderful salvation. They're as follows. Number one, the process of salvation. Two, the purpose of salvation. Three, the premise of salvation. Four, the procurer of salvation. And fifthly, the persuasion of salvation. The process of salvation, the purpose of salvation, the premise or grounds of salvation, the procurer of salvation, and the persuasion of salvation. So let's begin with the first. We talk about the process of salvation. Immediately we think of that word, the process of salvation, that phrase, the process of salvation. We go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, which Paul spells out there, the various aspects of God's saving work toward us, where Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We usually think of foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, justification, and ultimate glorification. But here in this passage, as Paul deals with the process of salvation, he says, first of all, listing two aspects of God's saving work, he says, first of all, God has saved us. We see that in the A part of verse 9, and in the Greek, the verb saved is an aorist active participle, and what that simply means, translated, it would run as follows, having saved us. And you ask, what's the point? The point is this, that the doctrine of God's saving activity with respect to lost, dying, guilty sinners is not some fanciful myth. Rather, it is a genuinely historical reality. It is a done deal, an accomplished fact, such that we can confidently believe it to the eternal security of our souls. God has saved us. There's no question about that. The declaration that God has saved us means then that right here and now, at this present time, we are, those of us who are saved, are already in possession of salvation, and that yes, we can have the assurance regarding our salvation. What a wonderful truth we have here. No, it is not that we hope to be saved. It's not that God peradventure might save us after we die, but rather that God saved us. God has saved us. And yet, how many believers today are plagued with doubts, with fears, with anxieties regarding the security of their salvation? Why do they lack assurance? Quite often, it is because of a faulty, defective view of God's saving work. I want to say this morning, and I want to reinforce from the Word of God that you and I, if we are saved, we are not hoping to be saved. The Word of God teaches that historically there was a point in time, in fact, not even historically, as we're going to see, from way back in the eons of eternity, God determined and God saved His people. What an assurance, what a glorious truth we have here this morning. A second assertion of our text related to the process of salvation is found in the B part of verse 9, where Paul says, God called us. God called us. What does that mean? Well, when we think of God's saving call, we have to think of two pairs of ideas. And you have to follow me. I'm going to give you the two pairs of ideas. So the first subset of the first pair is this. The saving call of God consists in this. It consists in our being called outwardly by the preaching of the Word of God. This calling occurs outwardly by the preaching of the Word of God. God is savingly calling people right now through the proclamation of the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, the saving call of God rings forth in the preaching of the Word of God. But secondly, God called us inwardly by the prompting of the Spirit of God. He calls us firstly outwardly by the preaching of the Word of God, but secondly, inwardly by the prompting of the Spirit of God. God savingly prompts lost sinners to come to Him to receive His salvation by the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to our hearts and minds. To our souls, it is the Word of God preached, heard, and understood that the Spirit of God uses. And these two must work in concert for God's saving call to be operative. So the first pair of truth concerning God's calling us, God's savingly calling us, is one, He calls us outwardly by the preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, He calls us inwardly by the prompting of the Spirit of God. Whenever there are stirrings of convictions, whenever there are feelings of uneasiness, or in some instances, when the Spirit of God makes the things of Christ real to us, He makes the cross real to us such that our hearts are filled with joy, we come to see our sins and we cry out to God, we come to Him, that is the prompting of the Spirit of God using the Word of God. The second pair of truths related to God's saving call we need to understand, first of all, is this, that the saving call of God is general. The saving call of God is general. That is to say, it is universal. It is issued to all who would hear, repent, and believe. The sad reality is, not many who hear believe. The call is universal. The call is general. We see something of that general call in the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come, the one who hears, let him come and take the water of life freely. That is the general call. We talk about the universal offer of the gospel. And why is it that some, although they have heard this call, will not come to Christ? Why so? Because they are blinded by Satan. They are dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Word of God says. They have no power. They have no strength of will to respond in the affirmative. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 tells us that they are held captive by Satan to do his will. The unsaved person, the person outside of Jesus Christ, the person who has never been born again, the Word of God teaches is woefully incapable of coming to Christ. Why? Because of spiritual blindness, because that person is spiritually impotent to do anything to come one inch near to God. And if it be asked, given the fact that all are in this condition of helplessness, why is it that some respond and others reject the call of God to salvation? Have you ever wondered about that? Here it is, the entire mass of humanity is under the curse of sin. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. All men are woefully inadequate. They are weak. They are incapable of coming to Christ. And yet some hear, some believe. Why is it that some hear, some believe, and yet they all share the same condition of helplessness outside of Christ? And oh, beloved, here is the truth. It is the truth of the Word of God. We talk about the power of God's particular electing grace. The power of God's particular electing grace. This explains the saying of Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 14, where our Lord Jesus said this. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This explains the declaration of the psalmist in Psalm 110 and verse 3, where he says this, and this is very, very important. We need to get this. Here's what the psalmist says. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power." What is it that distinguishes those who are saved from those who are lost? Here it was, all were under the same condemnation, all were in the same state of helplessness, yet some believed, and the answer lies in nothing other than the power of God's particular electing grace. So this brings us to the point that not only is the saving call of God general, but the saving call of God is particular. It is particular, and it is made effective by the enabling empowering of the grace of God, by the enabling empowering grace of God, such that those who hear gladly, willingly submit to the claims of Christ as Savior and as Lord. Such that those to whom this call is issued are called, Romans chapter 8 verse 28, are called according to His purpose. I tell you, my friends, when we stop to consider this, this should humble us. This should cause us, my friends, to be grateful to God. This should cause us to praise God. This should cause us to fall on our faces in adoration and praise God for His electing grace. You are saved this morning, as we're going to come to see, my friends. I'm saved this morning because God in mercy and grace determined and He reached down to save us from all the mass of sinful, wretched humanity. And that was what we were exactly. John Stott writes this. He says, "The doctrine of election is never introduced in Scripture either to arouse or to baffle our carnal curiosity, but always for a practical purpose. On the one hand," he says, "it engenders deep humility and gratitude, for it excludes all boasting. On the other hand, it brings both peace and assurance, for nothing can quiet our fears or for our own stability like the knowledge that our safety depends ultimately not on ourselves, but on God's own purpose and grace." So we have looked at the process of salvation as set forth in this text. God saved us. That's an accomplished fact. It's an established fact. You and I this morning can rest assured. It's not that we hope to be saved. It's not that God peradventure might save us. We have come to Christ by the pulling of His Spirit, by the proclamation of the Word. We have heard it. We have responded by His grace. And here it is. It is an established fact. God saved us and He called us. The process of salvation, but notice secondly, the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation. Now, this text we have before us is not exhaustive as to the purpose of salvation. When we look elsewhere throughout the Word of God, we find various purposes given as to why God saved you and me, why God called you and me. For example, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, one purpose of salvation, one purpose for which God saved you and me was this: it was to display the riches of His grace. The Word of God says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us. God saved us so that one day we can be put on display as trophies of His redeeming grace. Secondly, Romans chapter 8, verses 28-29, the purpose of salvation is to conform us to the image of His Son. And we know that all things, Romans 8:28, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What is the good that all things work for with respect to the believer? What is the purpose of God for the believer? It is set forth in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. Here in our text, we see a third purpose. God's purpose in our salvation related to this second purpose, to conform us to the image of His Son, is that we, verse 9, might lead holy lives. Here's what the text says. Who? God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. You see, God's purpose in calling us to salvation was in order that we might be sanctified. Was in order that we might be holy. We see this idea in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7. For God has called us not for impurity, but in holiness. Saving us, beloved, God called us out of a condition of ungodliness into a lifestyle of holiness. The question is our claim to being saved by God substantiated by our commitment to holiness? Is there a commitment to holiness in your life? And I challenge my own heart, my own life. Is there truly a commitment, a heartfelt yearning and desire for holiness of life? Is there a hunger and thirst after righteousness? That's one of the ways in which we can attest to the reality, to the genuineness of our conversion, our salvation, the fact that we have been called. Is there in your life a commitment to holiness? Thomas Manton says this, quote, he says, when we consider in what a sinful state God found us, how freely He loved us, how great mercy He called us, we cannot be so unthankful as to deny obedience to His holy will, end quote. And that being the case, it follows that as Christians, as those who have been recipients of God's saving call, of God's saving grace, we should make holiness the daily business of our lives. Hebrews 12:15 tells us that we should strive for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. 1 Peter 4:16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Is there a commitment to holy, godly living in your life? Are there evidences? Can it be seen that you are committed to holiness, that you are growing in holiness? And let me say this, you know very well, this holy calling to which we have been called is not just for pastors, it's not just for those in Christian leadership. This holy calling is not confined to older, mature Christians. Young people, it's a calling, not just for adults, it's a calling that's applicable to every believer in Christ. If you are saved, you're obliged to be holy in all your conduct. There's absolutely none that's exempt, none that's excluded from this call to holiness. The purpose for which God saved us then goes beyond merely forgiving us of our sins, providing us an escape from eternal damnation. The purpose for which God saved us, beloved, is this, that we might be holy. God saved us not only from a life of sin, but He saved us for a life of holiness, a life of sanctification. He not only rescued us from the wrath of God, but He redeemed us. The Word of God teaches, Galatians 1 verse 4, He redeemed us from the ways of the world. For we read, Christ gave Himself for our sins, so that He should deliver us out of this present evil world. The process of salvation, the purpose of salvation, but then thirdly, the premise of salvation. We see in our passage the premise of salvation. And we notice in the first place, if you look at the D part of verse 9, that is way down in verse 9, we see from our text that our salvation is premised, is based on the unearned grace of God. It's premised, it's based on the unearned, unmerited grace of God. Because there we are informed that we were saved not because of our works. Salvation is based wholly on God's grace, not on human merit. We cannot earn grace, we cannot work for it, because by definition, grace is something that is given freely to us. We're not able to pay our bills on time, and so what happened? We called the company involved and we say, listen, I'm in trouble. And so what they do? They give a grace period. It's given freely. Person goes to the court, a person deserves punishment, deserves to be fined, the judge decides to exercise grace. Grace is that which is given freely, gratis. Hence, look at verse 9. That grace is described, God's saving grace, you'll notice there in verse 9, is described as the grace which He gave us. And here we see, beloved, that from beginning to end, salvation is altogether a work of divine grace to which man adds nothing, absolutely nothing of good works. And if you stop to think of it, the fact that salvation is entirely of God's grace is underscored and is understood by the following considerations. First of all, our wretched, helpless condition outside of Christ. Because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us, it teaches that prior to our being saved, here's what the Word of God says, we were by nature, that is naturally, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You and I deserve nothing but the wrath of God. We deserve nothing but hell for all eternity. Second, according to Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6, ours was a state of death. Ours was a state of death from which God, we are told there in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, raised us up, having made us alive with Christ. The very idea of death suggests we could do nothing in and of ourselves. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were deluded by Satan. We were carrying out the will of Satan. We were willingly led along by Satan. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 12 and 13, having no hope and without God, indeed far off from Him, the Bible teaches we were brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a passive voice. Notice he did not say we came near to Christ. He says we were what? Brought near. We were far off. We were without hope. We were dead. We were lost. But praise God, we were brought near. Listen to Romans chapter 5, 6 and 8, 6 through 8, underscoring the idea that salvation of necessity must be by divine grace, because here's what the Word of God says, for while we were still weak,
at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly.
For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were enemies, while we were rebels, while we were filthy, wretched, away from God, that Christ died for us. There was nothing good in us that merited his saving us. There was nothing good in us by which he was drawn to us, naturally drawn to us. We repelled him. Here in our text, we learn that our salvation had to have been all of divine grace by virtue of the fact that God, watch the text, verse 9, God extended his saving grace toward us even before the beginning of time. Let's read once again verse 9. He saved us. He called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Here it comes. Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, from way back in eternity, even before he created the world. So it had to have been grace. Why? Because that saving grace was given us before the world was created, before the universe was created. And surely if God saw to our salvation from eons of eternity, the question is, how then could you and I have contributed to our salvation by our good works? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Now someone will raise the objection, and you hear it very often. Well, wasn't it that God from eternity past looked down through the corridors of time and saw who would believe on him and on that basis chose them for salvation? Listen, far from it. In fact, the very idea contradicts the concept of grace, because we always have to go back to the concept of grace. Grace, by definition, is something that is given to us without consideration of merit. So it could not have been that God looked down from eternity, looked down through the corridors of time and saw, yes, John would believe, yes, Patrick would believe, and hence save John, save Patrick, save Janet. No. The fact is, prior to saving you and me, there was nothing, as we said, nothing, absolutely nothing of good that God saw in us. There was nothing of godliness, there was nothing of righteousness. All God saw in us was our filthiness, our emptiness, our wretchedness, our rebellion against him. That's all he saw. All our good works, so-called, he saw. How did he see our good works, so-called? Isaiah 64, verse 6, he saw them as nothing but filthy rags. Because we're in a condition of spiritual death, such works were in effect, according to Hebrews 6, verse 1, dead works. In fact, Colossians 1, verse 21 described our works as wicked works. And although they were good in human terms, yet from God's standpoint, they were wicked works. Why? Because they bypassed the cross. They contradicted the idea that man is a sinner and a rebel at heart. Listen, whatever good comes from man is filthy, is corrupt, is rotten. You can use the analogy of the stream. Here is a beautiful stream of water. You are thirsty, and the water looks clear, lovely, nice. You are ready to slake your thirst, but you look a few yards up, and what you see, I can't tell you what you see. You know what you see. You can imagine what you see there. Will you drink that water? No. And so it is, your salvation, mine, is premised not on how good we were, because in the eyes of God, we were not good. We were not good. Our salvation is premised on the unearned, undeserved grace of God. Hence Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Notice, not even the faith we exercise in Christ is of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, what about good works? Good works come after, and those good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God had before, from eternity past, determined that we should walk in them. In eternity past, he saw no good works whereby to save us, but from eternity past, he determined and prepared for us good works that we should follow after salvation. That's how it works. Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, that being justified by grace, we might have eternal life. Titus 3, 5 and 6. In the second place, we see from our text that not only is our salvation premised on the unearned grace of God, but our salvation is premised on the unfettered sovereignty of God. Our salvation, on the one hand, is premised on the unearned grace of God, but secondly, on the unfettered sovereignty of God. And what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? We mean simply this: God is free to act. That God's sovereignty is unfettered means that there is nothing by which he's bound. He works in the orbit of his own sovereignty, of his own omnipotence, unhindered. How does that work out in the text? Here we see that God saved us and he called us because of his own purpose and grace. Verse 9. His own purpose and grace. He saved us not by our works, but based on, because of his own purpose and grace. Compare this with Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Watch this. According to the purpose of his will. Why did God save you and me, beloved? He saved us on the basis of sheer grace. Nothing good, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Why did God save us? Secondly, he saved us because of his unfettered sovereignty. His own purpose, his own grace. And here scripture is very clear that the foundation and ground of our salvation is the free, sovereign will and purpose of God. You know, we have to stop here this morning. I'm sorry we have to stop here, but listen. If there's one thing we can glean from all of this morning, is that salvation in Jesus Christ is a coveted reality. It is a coveted reality that ought to be cherished. Why? When we consider where we were among the rest of fallen humanity, and we can look and we can say that, listen, there was nothing good in me. He saw. He simply, on the basis of his grace, on the basis of his sovereignty, determined to save me. Not because of how much faith he saw I would have or had. He gave me the faith. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let me close this morning by saying this, because here's the downside of this message. I have to give you the downside. The downside of this message, perhaps someone this morning is saying, listen, I would come to Christ, but I don't know, boy, I don't know if I'm one of those chosen. I don't know if I'm one of those who have been sovereignly, graciously elected by God. How can I know? And I tell you how you can know. Here's how you can know. Do you see and know your sins this morning? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Can you see Christ crucified for sin? I'm not talking in literal terms. I'm talking by the eye of faith, as he is disclosed in the Word of God. Can you see Christ crucified for sin? Can you see the call issuing forth? Whosoever will may come. Is there a tugging in your heart? I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Is there a desire to be saved? Let me say this. Perfect candidate, come to Christ and you are elected. It's not for you to question, wonder whether or not you are chosen, whether or not you have been called. It is for you to respond to that call. And here's what the Word of God says. Jesus promises, all the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Come to Christ. You have already come to Christ, and glory in this salvation. Boast in this salvation. Boast not in your goodness, in your righteousness, but boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him, glorify him, worship and serve him. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.